Let us hear the reading of God's Word. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. That now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice to come before you again as your covenant people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We come to worship you by hearing the preaching of your word. Father, we do that which men deem foolish, but that which you have appointed to be the power of God unto salvation, that we might hear God's word, that we might hear Christ from the word, and that as your people we'd be built up, that we will walk according to your plan and live for your glory. Lord, bless us and instruct us now from the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine with me that you are traveling in a foreign land. And there are people are dying all around you in their sins. They've never heard the glorious good news that Jesus saves. And so as we're traveling, we're making every effort to speak with those people about the hope that is within us, teaching them all those things that Jesus tells us about himself and how to have life in the Son. Some are listening. Some receive God's amazing grace as the Holy Spirit works in their dead's heart, giving them life in Jesus Christ. One day we meet a young man. He's a cheat, a pickpocket, a swindler. And he makes a lot of money for his uncle who taught him his wicked skills. This young man is curious about our message. He stays with us for a while, listens, and God works mightily in his heart, mercifully saving him. And as a new creature in Christ, he tells his uncle, I can no longer live in this life of debauchery and sin. I'm looking for something new. Of course, his uncle is outraged at the loss of income because his uncle or his nephew no longer will be wicked. And so he sends the local police around to arrest us because we supposedly have destroyed his business. The police are rough with us. They don't like our kind around here. You know, Christians are all the same. We give you the same treatment. And so we're kicked, slugged, beaten with nightsticks, and locked away in the local jail for the night. As we are find ourselves in the cell, it is filthy. It stinks horribly. There's a dead corpse rotting in the corner. Rats are everywhere. It's cold. We're hungry. We're sore. We're miserable. What will we do? Indeed, what will we do? Will we respond like Paul and Silas and sing praises to God at midnight that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? Will we grumble and murmur and complain? It's easy for us to say what we think we would do sitting here. Far more different if we were actually in those situations where they may seem remote to us this evening. Well, Peter was writing to Christians who were faced with such treatment. They were ill-treated, abused, persecuted, suffering, jobs taken away from them, much like there are Christians being treated by the scores, tens of thousands, even today. I was just reading this past week how in those regions that the Muslims have overrun in Iraq, they have told the Christians if they want to stay, then they have to pay a tax and a fine. They won't have their jobs. Their houses will be marked and they'll be open, as it were, open game for anyone that wants to abuse them, destroy them, kill them, and no one will care. And so it's happened. Tens of thousands have left the country. Indeed, there are many parts of the world where Christians are considered criminals, scum, target for abuse, and much more. Most of them have been driven out of their homes, away from where they've always lived, and it's hard to get jobs in the places they now live. But we want to consider what Peter has to say to the church of the dispersion as he opens in a wide region of what is now largely Turkey. We want to consider under two main headings. First, that we would greatly rejoice that our inheritance is secure even when tested. And secondly, that genuine faith is proved when tested and shall be revealed when Jesus comes again. We begin then with great rejoicing, or that we should greatly rejoice over our inheritance that is secure even when tested. Now certainly, as we've covered thus far, remember verse 4, this inheritance that we receive by our union with Christ, Peter tells us is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and is reserved in heaven. It is secure. There our salvation is secure, and the inheritance we receive is secure. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, what is Peter talking about when he says, in this? What does this point to? Well, commentators have a number of different ideas, but it's very apparent from the grammar that he uses, the connection and the structure here, that what he's talking about is that you're greatly rejoicing in this fact that we have new life in Christ. It's a statement of fact there. Notice he says, in this you greatly rejoice. He doesn't say in this you must rejoice. It's not a command. It's actually in what we call the indicative voice. In other words, it's a statement of fact. In this you greatly rejoice. And it is in this that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, secured in heaven. In that we greatly rejoice. Peter is declaring what should be true for all those who have life in the Son. We are a people that have cause for joy and rejoicing always. We have a reason, a great reason, to love God, to worship God, who has saved us. We can come into His presence anywhere and any time with thanksgiving, but especially in the corporate assembly. But it's not only that. There are those today who cannot gather in corporate worship. They're cut off from the living, visible, vibrant church. They feel isolated and alone. But they can still rejoice. It should be troubling to us if we claim to have salvation in Christ and yet are a people who are walking around, kicking at the dirt, and grumbling all the time. It's a given that all men get excited and joyful about what they worship, what they love. I remember Vadi Bakum was talking to dads who he's challenging to lead the family in family worship and to be excited that this is important. And he says, don't tell me that you're just not that kind of guy, that you just don't get excited. He says, how do you respond? It's Monday night. Your team's down by 6 points. There's 30 seconds left on the clock. And through an incredible play by your team, they score the touchdown just as the time runs out and they win. He says, do you just sit there? Wow, kids, look at that. Isn't that great? Our team won. No, a man who's a fanatic of football gets excited, jumps up and down. And we all have something that excites us. It's what we love. It's what we worship. And certainly as Christians, we should be excited and joyful over the salvation that we have in God. And Peter writes in this way because he's drawing the people, even in their circumstances, that there's cause for joy. The church is being tested. He makes the first reference to it there at the end of the verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials. And yet, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, there are several things we learn from what Peter writes here. First, testing is sure to come. In this life, we will have trials. It is a given. As the people of God, we will have trials. In this world, we will suffer persecution at times, sometimes more intense, sometimes more severe, sometimes more prolonged, depending on where we live. Perhaps we might say it seems remote, but I think, as you've heard me say before, that will change. But why is it that we suffer? We belong to Christ. And the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners hate our Redeemer. And because we belong to Him, they hate us, even as Cain hated his brother Abel, who had faith in the living God and looked for His coming and worshiped God. He hated his brother and he slew him. Now, if we look at our lives and we're around worldly people and they don't hate us, they don't push us away, they don't shun us, they don't disparage us anyway, we should consider, are we living salt and light? Are we making known? Are we bearing fruit that is evidence that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do people know that? Now, this is the first time, as I mentioned, that Peter mentions the suffering. The New King James uses the word grieved here. The original is more the sense of distress. That's not disconnected from grieved, but it's the idea of being distressed and troubled. And what Peter is saying here, his doctrine, is really the same as James 1, 2, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." Can any of you remember the first time you encountered that? Count it all joy? James, are you serious? Count it all joy when we fall into trials? Yes, Peter puts it, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials." It is a given that we will have trials. Another thing we learn from what Peter writes here is that testing and trials are brief. Yes, we would say that even to those, say, in Iran. Christians who have been persecuted for 30 or 40 years, their trials are brief. Because Scripture speaks from the vantage point of eternity. And in the light of eternity, what are 40, 50, what are 100 years? Or Moses, 120 years he was building the ark, and the people mocked him and spoke evil of God and buffeted him. What is 120 years of persecution in comparison to eternity? For a little while, Peter says, yet for a little while. Peter is calling then on his hearers, those of that generation, those of the dispersion, and us to keep the eternal perspective. The very thing that Jesus calls us to do, to seek first the kingdom of heaven. It's the thing that we saw Peter or Paul talk about in Colossians in the opening of that third chapter, where he reminds us of our citizenship and calls on us to live as citizens of heaven. It's also what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:15 and following, where he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, Paul is calling on the Corinthians to keep that eternal perspective. It's as that quote that I have often used from Luther, living this day in light of that day, remembering that there is a world to come. So the sorrows, the trials, the temptations, the struggles that we face in this world are slight. They're momentary. They're temporary compared to eternity. And so keep looking up. Remember, as we read earlier, the living hope that is ours through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 3. That's our inheritance. Remember how Solomon put it when we were in Ecclesiastes? What did he compare man's life to? He compared the life of a man, maybe 60, 70, 80 years, it's but a vapor. It's like the morning mist that's suddenly gone. The life of a man is brief. And so the trials that we face are brief as well. The third thing that we learn is that trials and testings are distressing, and they do bring grief. Notice how Peter puts it. He said, "If need be," this is verse 6, "if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." For just a little while, if needs be, there's a necessity to trials and testing. As God's children, we can be certain that God is in control and has appointed everything that comes our way. We are in our Father's hand. That's what Jesus said. We're in our Father's hand, and nothing comes to us but what He has permitted to have access to us. Again, that's the remarkable demonstration of that reality in the opening of the book of Job, where we see what Job does not see. That we would learn as believers to remember that all things in our lives are appointed by God for our eternal good. And so, they are necessary for grief. Now, what is wonderful from this reality that Peter's sitting down here is a Christian never faces the trials alone. We're never on our own in the face of trials. Listen to the confidence of the psalmist who, in some great calamity, Psalm 46, which we know inspired Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress, he knew something of calamity, of trials, of buffetings, of death threat over his head, traveling across the realm with a sentence of death, those that were seeking him out. He drew on these comforting words from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, the psalmist doesn't stop there, but think about, okay, yeah, I can say, yeah, I will not fear. The Lord's my help. But notice how great a calamity the psalmist couches this in. The calamity, he says, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be ripped up and carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. We don't face the trials alone. They come, but we don't face them alone. And so as Christians, we do not respond like the non-Christians. We're not given to hand-wringing. We're not given to like the unwise and immature impulse of the disciples, the sons of thunder, to call down curses on a certain city. We're not given to those things. Rather, we call upon the Lord who delivers his people. We do not fear man. We fear God. God who delivers us and saves. Jesus said the same thing. This is what he taught in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Surely, Jesus is saying, if the Lord God Almighty cares for the sparrows that are of little value, he cares for you. We're not alone. We face the trials in the confidence that God is with us. And it's through the trials that true faith, that is saving faith, is revealed. And that's the next point. Our next main point is then, genuine faith is proved when tested, and it shall be revealed when Jesus comes again. Notice verse 7. It is necessary, he said, if needs be, verse 6, that you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is anticipating what the hearers might have said when he says, if need be, you be grieved by various trials. Why should we rejoice? And he tells them, he tells us, it's necessary that our hearts be revealed. That what's in our hearts is made known by the trials. What are we looking for? What is necessary to attain to life everlasting? What do you need in order to gain heaven? What is it that you must have to be confident that you have salvation in the Son? We need genuine saving faith. And it's important for us to consider that because we find in Scripture there's temporary faith. There's a false faith. There's that is so common today. We will encounter a number of people in this community that say, I believe in God. They'll tell us they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll tell you that they believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, was crucified for sinners, raised again the third day. That is merely intellectual assent or acknowledgement. That is not saving faith. And so it is important that we know that we have genuine faith. What a terrible thing will be on Judgment Day. Hear me here. It'll be a terrible thing on Judgment Day when many will be sent away from before Christ into hell forever because they did not have saving faith. Look at Matthew 7 with me. Matthew 7:21. The Lord Jesus speaking, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And here's the many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That can also be translated, the sense of the word there, we have preached in your name. Many. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so, this matter of being sure that we have saving faith is important. And Peter is demonstrating here, he's declaring here, that through the trials, our faith, the genuine nature of our faith, is proved. Remember Abraham? We find the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. We find God give a covenant to Abraham. We're told that he believed God in chapter 15. And then some 20 years later, after his son is born, God commands him, Abraham, take your one and only son Isaac, go up to a mountain that I will show you, and sacrifice him. This is the child of promise. This is the one that God has promised. Through Isaac, I will fulfill this promise that you will have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. What did Abraham do? He went. He went all the way that he built the altar, laid the fire, bound his son, laid him on the fire, on the wood, had his hand drawn back with the knife to slay his son as a sacrifice when God stopped him. Abraham was tested. Was his faith genuine? God says, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you believe me. You rest in me. Paul speaks of that in Galatians as a demonstration. Even James speaks of it, as we shall see. It wasn't his obedience in that event with Isaac that saved him. It was because he had genuine faith in the living God that he obeyed God. God promised him, and it's as though he received Isaac from the dead. As Paul says in Galatians, believing that God could raise him from the dead, God indeed had said, through this son, the promises will be fulfilled. And he believed God, even to the sacrificing of his one and only son. Because he had saving faith, he obeyed. Now that's a very important point for all of us. Don't you want to be sure that your faith is saving faith? Is that not an important thing to know? That you know without the shadow of a doubt that the faith you have in Christ is unto life. It is salvation. That you truly are in the Son. We know these things through the trials. We know these things by how we come through those trials. How we respond to the testing. You see, Peter uses an imagery here of gold. The crucible and the furnace prove a metal. Precious gold is separated from the impostors, the alloys, the pollutions, the corruptions that may be in the ore. And it's when it's put into the fire, the intense fire, that all the impurities rise to the surface of the gold. And it's what's called dross. And the metallurgist, the goldsmith, will take his instrument and remove the dross off from the surface. And so it's heated and heated until what's in the crucible is pure gold. He's testing it. He knows that what he has is the real deal. And even so, it is in the life of men that the impurities rise to the surface in trials so that we can be seen and removed. You see, the Father took us out of the world and he saved us by his Son. I'm referring to Jesus' prayer in John 17 here. The Father took us out of the world and he gave us to his Son. And Jesus purchased us and we are now his and no longer of the world. That's verse 14. But we still have something of the world in us. And Jesus prayed for us that the Father would sanctify us. He would make us holy. And the Father appoints trials and testing that we might become more like Jesus and look less and less like the world. Jesus sanctified himself so that we can and will be sanctified indeed through the trials. The dross is burnt off. Trials and testing are the Father's choice instruments for burning the dross of the world out of our flesh, out of our life, on you and me, so that we become more like Jesus. Remember, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. Whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Those with saving faith make it their duty to know the scriptures. That's what Jesus is getting. They hear these sayings of mine and do them. That's why Jesus commanded in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded. Those with saving faith then obey whatever Jesus has commanded. It's the simple matter of hearing and doing. Here are these saints in these dispersed regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Trials are coming upon them. Trials that the Father, who loves them, is wisely appointed to reveal in them things that yet need to be sanctified. And how is it they endure? They know, they hear Christ, and they obey him. This is what James is driving at in James chapter 2, or 1 and 2. I've redacted this, but these are all the words that James writes in the tail end of chapter 1 and on into verse or chapter 2. Listen to what he says. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you only hear the word, is that not the case that you can sit in a pew Sunday after Sunday, hear the word preached, you could read the Bible in your home, hear the word. But James says that you're deceived if you're only hearers. You're deceivers. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But when he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he's talking about the word of God, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And a little later, he said, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? No. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's James. You see, he says, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. And here is where the church stumbles, whether it's Federal Vision or the Roman Catholic Church. James is not teaching that salvation, that is, that we are justified in the sight of God by faith in works. But if indeed there is justifying faith, saving faith, there will be sanctifying faith, works. Now you might have heard some say that sanctification, good works, grow out of justification. That's not true. I think you've heard me say before. Those who have faith in Christ are united to Christ, and therefore they're justified. And that because they're united to Christ by faith, they also will have good works. Our good works come through Christ. John 17 that we referred to earlier. Jesus sanctified himself so that we might be sanctified, that we would be holy. And so it is that we are proved through the genuineness of our faith is proved through the testings and the trials. Notice he says that faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested. And so it is our responsibility to apply the means of grace throughout every trial and every test throughout all of life. This is an ongoing process. Day by day, we use the means of grace that we would grow every day, every trial, every test throughout all of life. You know when we're most vulnerable? When there's no trials. When there's no testing going on. When everything's easy, we get complacent. We can say, I got this, Jesus. I got this. Things are fine. And we forget the Lord. And that's when Satan comes in like a roaring lion and takes us down. Or our flesh will rear up its ugly head and will be swept away into sin. And so we must be diligent in the trials as well as the good times or the times without trials. And it is through the trials that our fruits will be proved. The fruits that we bear in times of testing and trial are pretty well a true indication of what's in our heart. Think of this for an illustration. Imagine that I have a glass of water in my hand. Imagine this glass of water is filled right up to the brim. And if one of you brothers comes rushing by me and bumps my arm, what's going to happen? Water's going to slop out of the glass, isn't it? Why did water slop out of the glass? Somebody said, well, it's because you got bumped. No, water slopped out of the glass because that's what was in the glass. Of course, you've heard that maybe from Paul Tripp. That's a great illustration. What comes out of the glass is because of what's in it. Indeed, when we're in life and we get jostled, bumped into by the trials, when we're buffeted, tested, what comes out of us is because it's what's in us. It's what's in our heart that will come out at that moment. Consider Job. What did he do all through his extended trial? Read the book of Job. We find Job constantly praying to the Father. He's constantly seeking the Lord. Why do we have so many Psalms? Because David, by and large, through all the trials, he was constantly crying out to God. And his prayers are preserved for us. And we know what happened. We went through 1 Samuel when David took his eyes off, when he turned away from the means of grace, when he forsook worship, he was in trouble and he was off in the world. And he spent, what was it, a season of 16 months that we saw in 1 Samuel where he depended on himself. He was deceitful. It was bad fruit. But the Lord rescued him because of his own. And so it is. So often when fires and trials come our way, we fail to get rid of the dross of sin and worldliness because we don't turn to God from the beginning of the process all to the end. When a trial comes, we should already be looking to God, walking with God, resting in Him, communing and fellowshipping with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And if indeed we do that and persevere in that, depending on the Lord, not ourselves, we will bear fruit. Dross will be burned off. We will be putting off the old man. We will be putting on Christ. Why is it that we fail when trials come? Well, it's because when trials come, we go to our default mode. We will tend to do what we typically do. If we typically are handling on our own, walking through life without dependence upon God, that's what we're most likely to do in trials. And so often you'll hear Christians say, well, this has been going on a long time. This illness has really been bad. I guess all that's left for us to do now is pray. Have we not heard that? People say, all that's left, I guess all we can do is pray. No, no, doubly no. From the beginning, we should be praying. We should always be praying. As Paul writes, praying without ceasing. And then we will find the trials are for our good. We need to call upon the Holy Spirit to help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. This was Paul's point in Colossians 3. Turn back over there. We dealt with this in our evening sermon series just a couple months ago. This is Paul's point, as I referred to earlier. He says, remember your citizenship, verse 1. And if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you die, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Like a parallel passage to where we're at in 1 Peter right now. The coming of Christ. Us being revealed in glory. Because we've got our life hidden in Christ. We're dependent in Him. And then He says, therefore, put to death your members. Mortify your members. What? That are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Which is idolatrous. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so it is, we're to put these things away. We must train ourselves to walk in the Spirit every day. It needs to be our practice. We need to cultivate it. We need to be disciplined. It's a spiritual discipline that we must have to live for the glory of God. That's what we see in David's life. His faithful conduct over and over again during those years when Saul was harassing him and persecuting him, he kept looking to the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord, he was in trouble. Remember, we fail whenever we turn away from the means of grace. So, genuine faith, Peter tells us here, genuine faith is of great and eternal value. He says, in this you rejoice, though you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious, the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our faith, if it's genuine, is more precious than gold. Do we put that kind of value on our faith? That's one of the great temptations we'll probably never face. But how would we be? How would we face it? If a man picked us up, hauled us off to one of the big cities and took us down into the bowels of this massive bank with this huge vault. And imagine pallet after pallet after pallet of gold bars, billions of dollars worth of gold. And he says, renounce Jesus and that's all yours. Is your faith more valuable than all that? I hope you all would say, absolutely. Gold perishes. It will all be consumed. My hope is in the Lord alone. And so that's the analogy that Peter uses here. Gold. Analogy of gold for genuine faith. Earthly gold. On earth, gold answers everything. In matters of eternity, faith, true faith, enriches the soul. It is by faith in Christ that all the riches of the gospel become ours. This that we've dealt with already, this inheritance that we have, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember how we looked at that 2 weeks ago. It is such value that is secured in heaven, where moth and rust do not break in. It is such a treasure that is ours, and it is ours by faith in Christ alone. That's how it comes to us. Therefore, the soul that is united to Christ by faith enjoys all the graces of this life and those which are to come. Those which are in the life to come. And so Peter is saying that genuine faith will endure the fire that will test all things when Jesus comes again. Notice he says, this genuine faith, more precious than gold, may be found. Think about the gold refiner with his crucible in the furnace. He puts in the metal. And he pulls it out. What does he find? He finds the gold in that has been tried. And here Peter is saying that we may be found to have genuine faith when, in that moment when Jesus comes again, that it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For when Jesus comes again, all things shall be tested. We discover that elsewhere. And it is only genuine faith that shall survive. All hay, wood, and stubble shall be consumed. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:4. No other foundation can be laid, anyone laid, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. That day, when Jesus comes, there will be fire, and it will reveal what is of value, what endures, because all things will be tested. And what is it that will be consumed? Hay, wood, and straw. But those precious things done for the glory of God will endure to the end. So as we conclude, what do your works say about your faith? Do you have saving faith? What happens when the going gets rough, when the heat is turned up on your life, the trials come, the temptation comes? What happens? What comes out of your mouth? What sort of attitudes do you show to others around you in the difficult times? Are you calm, peaceful, trusting in Christ, looking for Christ, hopeful, resting in Him? Or do you become angry, sharp, grumpy, gruff? Sometimes even God's people do. At times, in the past, when my back was so bad and I hurt so bad that I'd find myself being grumpy. It was a trial. Praise the Lord for a wife that would help me through a gentle admonition. Are you hurting? Is your back sore? You sound a little gruff. What a wonderful, loving reminder to look to Christ in that moment, to trust in Christ. How do you respond when the heat's turned up? What's the fruit of your life at that moment? Some curse and cuss. Others pout. Some become depressed. Some who respond this way is because they need a new heart. Others is because they need to return to using the means of grace. They need to go to the army. They need to repair to Christ. They need to come apart as Jesus himself did and spend time alone with Father. Wouldn't it be far better to humbly see that things are not right, and then seek Jesus Christ in that moment. If indeed your life and the trials, by and large, gives forth the fruit, demonstrating that you have a precious faith, more precious than gold, to the praise, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. The trials that the Father has lovingly, wisely sent your way bear witness that the faith you have that is genuine. Isn't that what we see in the life of Job? Isn't that what the Scripture draws us to see? Job wasn't perfect, but he had real faith. He lost everything, and then he was afflicted. And what was the chorus of his heart? What came out of his heart? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how we should live. And that's what Jesus drives at in this wonderful account or a description of a soul that is in genuine faith, that has truly been saved. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then Jesus puts this in here. Maybe we wished he'd left it out, but indeed those who have this progression of a demonstration of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, indeed blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When the trials, the buffetings, the testings come, we're not alone. There's a great long list of God's people that were faithful. Remember that glorious account in Hebrews 11. Those who by faith endured all sorts of things, hard things, things hard to imagine, and yet they had genuine faith. And their stories are told. Those are the great stories that we like to read from church history as well. Indeed, these are blessed, and only these are blessed, who have new life in Christ. These only can worship God the Father, even when they are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Indeed, those who have genuine faith will lift their hearts in praise even when they're in a stinking, rotten jail cell, beaten and sore for the glory of God. That's a lesson we learn from Paul and Silas. Indeed, friends, rejoice if your faith is genuine. It is a gift from God, and to His glory alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious faith that we have in your Son. Father, we would humbly acknowledge that we have had trials and tests where our fruit has been less than it should be. It has not been for your praise and glory. And Father, as we hear these things, Lord, help us that we would stay closer to Christ, cleaving and fellowshipping with Him, that when the trials come, as they surely will, that we will be ready to stand in His strength, and that our faith would be demonstrated to be true saving faith as we bear fruit for His glory, and that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ it shall be clear to all that we are numbered upon amongst those who have been saved by your Son, and we shall join our voices with theirs in that great chorus, shouting, Hallelujah, Hosanna, salvation is of our God and of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take up your hymnals as we stand together singing number 596. Jesus lives and so shall I. 596.
Thank you.